we have a need for somebody to, beginning from the fall, to teach the first class that we have, the about the age, I think 4 to 8 or something like that. So if you're interested in helping out the morning section during the fall, will you please see Jimmy? Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you have seen it fit to design a perfect plan, reveal it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we, of all people who are privileged to know you, that we do have this honor to assemble ourselves to worship you in psalms and singing, and also in listening to what you have to tell us. Therefore, as we go into this phase, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and illuminate our understanding as we examine this truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have just finished our study of 1 Peter. I think some of you naturally would think we'll be going to the 2 Peter, but we will not. Rather, we'll be spending the next couple of weeks or whatever it takes to look at the 7 Asiatic churches. The 7 Asiatic churches. That means that we'll be dealing with Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Our study for the next coming time, weeks or month, whatever, will be in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. There may be a question as to why do we have to study this at this point? Well, the simplest answer, of course, it is the Word of God, and that's why we study it. However, there are other reasons to study these letters or to the churches at this present time. First is to help us as a local church or a local assembly of God to remain focused on our function and our purpose. The reason I say that is because the devil is very smart, as we saw in 1 Peter towards the end. He has succeeded in causing the church, the local church at this time, to go off tangent. They've forgotten what the purpose and the function of the church is. And so they are pursuing everything but what they're supposed to do, which is to evangelize and cause believers to grow spiritually. Yet we find that the local churches are becoming the arena for political activities. That is far from the gospel. That is far from the intent of our Savior when he appointed us the light and the salt of the world. So for us as believers in this local congregation, by studying this, we will know that we keep our eyes focused and do not be drawn off tangent by things that are meaningless, that many people are spending their energy and time focusing on. But for us as believers in Christ who understand the word, we should remain encouraged, at the same time have something to always remind us that there are a lot of distractions and there are things that are done in many, many local churches that are not pleasing to God. That is the second reason we are studying this at this time. The third reason, of course, is to motivate everyone to continue to grow because of, as we're going to see, there are a lot of future rewards that God has promised to believers who are faithful, to believers who become winners on this planet, believers who were not distracted with the things of this world, rather are concerned with the glorifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to study this so that we can see several of these rewards and also to help keep us from divine discipline. It is the intention of every believer to grow and not to be disciplined by his heavenly Father. The fourth reason for us to study these 7 letters is to help us understand what is going on in the many local churches today, to make us or allow us see the trend, to be able to interpret and carefully explain the trend that we see in the churches today. And we're going to see as such things as the reality that there are many, many people in local churches that are not Christians, even though they meet every Sunday they are not Christians. And this is some of the things that we're going to see from these letters. And finally, is to help us understand what is expected of a local church that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are local churches that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who are, pardon the expression, den of the devil. In other words, sure, they may have in front of their name something Church of Jesus Christ, but in reality, it is a congregation controlled by the devil. And so our study in these seven letters will help us to be able to discern and recognize how these things are happening at the present time. The Holy Spirit has directed the apostles to write various epistles to the various churches dealing with various issues that were to form the doctrine of the church. However, before dealing with things that will occur in the future, in the book of Revelation, as often it is that many people are so intrigued with what's going to happen in the future. And that is why most people like to run to the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, we are not going to that part at this point. We are more interested in what John writes to the various churches in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, in assessing their spiritual condition and their spiritual status. So it is fitting then for us to study these assessments and see how these assessments apply to the modern day churches or local churches. Although we should not make much of the fact that there are seven churches that our Lord addressed, but it is important though to observe that the use of the number seven in the Bible often describes perfection or completion. Perfection or completion. In other words, we imply that the assessments apply to all local churches of all times until the second coming of our Savior. In a way, it seems to me that these seven churches may be viewed in a general way to represent the local churches of the world since this was written to the present time until our Lord returns. So if we put it in another way, we see that these seven churches are to be found in, or what characterizes them will be found in most local churches today. In other words, what I'm saying is every local church will fit one of the churches that we're going to study. Every local church. They either fit the church in Ephesus or Philadelphia or Smyrna, or they fit the church in Laodicea. My point is that every local church will fit one of these churches or a combination of the characteristics found in them. Now, our approach of studying these letters to the seven churches will be a little bit different from how we normally study any book of the Bible. This means that sometimes we will jump around various verses, but in the end, we will have covered every verse in these two chapters. That's my point. Sometimes we may have to jump around. Now, the reason for this approach is that each letter has the same structure containing identical topics. So it will be more meaningful for us to examine them as we look at the same structure. By structure, I mean there are about eight topics that appear in each of these letters. In a way, it may miss with one or two places, but the structure, it says. The first thing that we will see is an identification of the church. That's the first thing. An identification of the church. The identification of the church. That is the first thing that we will see in almost every of these, in fact, in all of these letters. The second thing that we will see is really what I call the source. Description of the source. Each letter is described in such a way that the source is revealed in a very unique way and sometimes in ways that are fitting to that particular church. The third thing that we will say is assessment. Even though we'll call it assessment, but actually it will be the third and fourth thing, because I will break this up into what we may call either commendation. It could be commendation, or it could be criticisms. In other words, it could be that our Lord is commending the church, or if we can put it in another way, paying some compliment to the church. So that's really, we should make this, in a sense, 3 and 4. The next thing that we will see in each of these will be a call to repentance. So we'll see call to repentance. The next thing that we will see in all of this is promises. There will be promises to churches. We'll see various promises given to these local churches, and we will also see a description of what we'll call the faithful remnant. We will look at all of that. Well, that indicates that even though some churches may be terrible, local churches, but nevertheless there may be one or two exceptions in that local church. That's what we mean by faithful remnant. And finally, we're going to be seen as warning issued to the churches. So in most cases, maybe one or two of them may be absent, but by far, that is a structure of what we're going to study in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of that, of course, we will draw some certain conclusions from our study regarding what we should expect of churches that are functioning the way that the Lord intends. We begin our consideration, though, with what I will call the general identification of the churches and the general description of the sources of these letters before we go into what we may call an in-depth study. There are certain things that are very common that we will see throughout this epistle. There are 7 churches addressed in Asia Minor, or the Roman province of Asia. We will, however, examine starting from chapter 2. But since we're starting from chapter 2, let me assure everyone that this is a letter actually written to the 7 churches in Asia. We'll begin noting that from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. The issue, of course, then should be clear that the human author is Apostle John, and that the message from the Lord Jesus Christ is given to the 7 churches in Asia. It will be needless, of course, to speculate as to why the Lord chose only these 7 churches to write this epistle to. But one thing that is for certain is that he wants whatever is written to them to be a part of the scripture and something to be read, studied by all believers until his second coming. Now, there are 2 words that appear in every of this letter. Every letter begins, we will find this word. The 2 words are really angel and a verb, write. This we will see in all of these letters. We will see 2 words, a noun, angel, and a verb, write. These 2 we will see in all of this, going through the epistles to each of these 7 churches. The word angel is the Greek word angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, although some like to spell it as A-N-G-E-L-O-S. But it's A-G-G-E-L-O-S, which means a messenger, an envoy, one who was sent. It can also mean an angel or a messenger from God. Now, all our major English versions translate this Greek word as angel. That's the way it appears. Now, this, once you see that, immediately, that creates a problem in the mind of the English reader, since he will think of angel as a spirit being created by God to serve God and also to serve the heirs of salvation. In other words, the angels created to serve you and I, who are members of the family of God. It is perhaps best, though, to translate the Greek word here as messenger, to avoid that kind of confusion. So what I'm saying is that throughout these seven letters, it is best to translate it messenger. Now, it is important for us to understand that the messenger addressed here is a human being and not a spirit, as some may think, or as some who either do not know the original language or don't think beyond what they are reading have said that this refers to angels. In other words, those spirit beings created by God. Well, let us consider some facts that help us to understand that the word angelos can only apply in this context to human beings. First of all, the letter is from the Lord Jesus Christ through the human author, Apostle John, to local churches consisting of human beings who are believers. So, if a human being is writing a letter, it has to be addressed to another human being, not a spirit being. Secondly, there is no reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct a human being to write letters to a spirit being. Does it make sense? Besides, there is nothing in the Bible that remotely suggests this kind of practice. This then leaves us with the question, who is the messenger? Who is the messenger? The messenger here has a reference to church leadership or the representatives of the church, which may be an individual or a group. Of course, today, it would definitely apply to the pastor as the representative of the local church. The fact that an angel is in the single in our Greek and even in the English, it is in the singular, that does not necessarily mean that an individual is in view as against church leadership. There are three reasons why we should not insist that a single person is addressed as the messenger. It could be a single person. It could be the spiritual leadership, depending on the congregation. But it will be difficult to just say it is one person, because there are those who argue that it must be just one person addressed. There are reasons, then, we should not advocate that. First of all, there is the presence of a definite article, the, before the word messenger in the Greek. This definite article should be considered what we call generic, in that it is distinguishing one class or one group from another. The group being the spiritual leadership, who is different as a class from the rest of believers in the local church. So that is one reason we should not press that forward and say it must be one single individual. Secondly, if an individual is meant, it would seem to me that the Lord Jesus Christ could have used the name of his messenger. In other words, he knows the name of each messenger or each pastor of the local congregation, if that's what he meant. He should have used it, but he didn't. Thirdly, there is no pattern of addressing a letter written to a church to an individual in the New Testament. Whenever a letter is addressed to an individual, his name is specifically given. For example, when Paul wrote to the individuals such as Timothy and Titus and Philemon, he specifically identifies them in his letter. He will say from Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Timothy or to Titus or to Philemon. So in that case, it is clear that it's a letter written to an individual. The apostle John here, of course, John himself in his third epistle, wrote to an individual whom he identified as Gaius. Of course, we do have that in his second epistle. He did not identify the name of the lady because the letter was not really personal to her, but it was written to her and the church that met at her home, that we have studied in the past. So then we should understand that the spiritual leadership of a local church represents the authority of that local church, and that is why the letter was addressed to them. Not because it's a personal message to them, but because they represent the church, and that is whom the Lord sends his letter, so they will be the one to read, interpret, and explain it. Now, the second word that we mentioned that is found in this throughout these letters is that word right. It is a command or an imperative of the Greek word grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. That's why we get our word graph in English. Grapho means to write or to compose. So our Lord commands the apostle to write these letters. Now it is clear that it is not John's choice to write these letters, but he was commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to do so. This, of course, is the pattern of the entire scriptures. These men who wrote the scriptures, they wrote not because they want to, but because God the Holy Spirit moved them to do so, and so they complied. Hence, John, his situation merely illustrates what is true of all human authors of the scriptures. By application, it seems to me that because, at least as we see it, pastors are to teach the word of God because God has commanded them to do so, and not because of any other human factor. They will teach in obedience to God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates them or illuminates their mind when they study the word. There must be then a burning desire on the part of those who are pastors to communicate the word of God. Now, as we have been emphasizing lately, they must be enthusiastic. We have been emphasizing that no spiritual growth ever takes place until a believer is enthusiastic, has a yearning, a burning desire for the word of God. Only when that happens in the life of a person will that person grow spiritually. Otherwise, it shouldn't be surprising to you, and some of you may have run into people, they have listened to the same doctrine that's been taught many years, 20, 30 years, and when you are around them, you wonder if they know the ABC of the doctrine. Simply because it has not meant anything to them. They have been there every Sunday or every Wednesday or every Monday, whenever they meet. But it never has meant anything to them. The only reason for that is they lack enthusiasm. There's no zeal. There got to be zeal in the soul of an individual for the word of God to be useful, meaningful to that individual. And so that gives us a bit of introduction to begin with. But there's another introduction that we need to look at, and that is a general description of the source of the letters. The letters to the churches is from God through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. There are 10 descriptions of Christ in these letters, and we will consider them in detail as we examine each letter. But let me summarize them first of all. The first description where Christ is identified, he is called the holder and the supervisor of the churches. He is the holder and the supervisor of the churches. Secondly, he is called the God-man. Third, he is called the protector and the disciplinarian of the church. In other words, the one who disciplines believers in the local churches. Fourth, he's called the Son of God. Fifth, he is known as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Things we will study in detail when we get there. Sixth, he is called the Holy One. Seventh, he is known as the one who holds the keys of David. That we will also explain when we get there. Eighth, as the one who can shut a door and no one can open it. Ninth, as the faithful and true witness. Tenth, as the ruler of God's creation. Now let me run through it one more time and then we'll begin our analysis. First, he is the holder and the supervisor of the churches. Second, he is the God-man. Third, the protector and disciplinarian of the church. In other words, the one who disciplines believers in the local church. Fourth, the Son of God. Fifth, as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Sixth, as the Holy One. Seventh, as the one who holds the keys of David. Eighth, as the one who can shut a door and no one can open it. Ninth, as the faithful and true witness. And finally, as the ruler of God's creation. This we will see described as we go through this letter. We begin now with the identification of the first church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1a. In other words, the first part of Revelation, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1a. We read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. We've already understood that there is the leadership that's involved, whether it's a group or a single individual, but it's the church leadership. Ephesus was a city located on the west coast of Asia Minor at the mouth of a river they call River Kesta. Its location today is nearest to a small Turkish town called Hagia Salaki. A-Y-A-S-A-L-U-K. It's a small Turkish town. That is the location of Ephesus. Until many people do not realize that some of these places are real places. You know, they think it's some other world, but they are real places. It's just that things have changed dramatically in most cases. So Ephesus was the most accessible city in Asia, either by road or by sea. Even though this city was originally made up of the Orientals, it later became a city of a mixture of Orientals and Greeks. After there's so much battle going on, one year or a couple of years, they will be under the ownership of the Persians, the modern-day Iranians, or the Greeks. And they just kept fighting back and forth on who will occupy the city, who will colonize it, so to say. But however, it was Alexander the Great that finally made this city a Greek city. But eventually, it reverted back and became a part of the Roman Empire. So it became a Roman province of, part of the Roman province of Asia. Now, this city had much going for it as a Roman province. It enjoyed great economic prosperity, being the most important trade center west of Tarsus and the largest city in the province. It was also a great cultural center with a theater that seated about 25,000 people. That will give you an idea. They had it, that large theater that would seat about 25,000 people. It also had what they call public baths, something that we don't know about in the present time. But they have public baths where people go and take baths. They didn't have indoor plumbing and all the rest of them. So they'll provide those kind of things. And they also had gymnasiums and they were, you know, they had very impressive buildings. Perhaps, though, the greatest significance of this city was, as you will guess it, religion. It was well known for religion. It contained the temple of Artemis. Artemis or Diana, Diana being the Roman name, Artemis. A-R-T-E-M-I-S, Artemis. This temple of Artemis or Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Diana served several purposes. First of all, it was a place for worship of the pagan gods. Secondly, it was a treasure house and a museum with most beautiful paintings of the ancient world hanging there. Third, it served as a city of refuge for criminals, since no one might be arrested for any crime once that individual is within the walls. So you can imagine that that place will be a house of criminals of all kinds, murderers and thieves and all kinds of people lived in that small village, so to say. But at the same time, that same village, where they call this temple, it also served like hotels for the pilgrims who will come to worship the goddess or the gods that they have there in Ephesus. Now, this implies that other non-criminals will walk in that temple or around that area, such people as their temple priests and priestess, prostitutes and so forth, artisans, and those who were involved in all kinds of manufacturing idols and sell them and make money. So this was the condition of the city before the impact of Christianity. The spread of Christianity may have been due not only by the Apostle Paul, but also to the efforts of Priscilla and Aquila in a husband-wife team, since they were left there by the Apostle Paul to continue preaching according to Acts chapter 18, verse 18 and 19. Acts 18, verse 18 and 19 makes us recognize that it's not only the Apostle Paul who was involved in preaching the gospel to this city. There were other people involved. Verse 18 says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenkore because of a vow he had taken. Say, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as was his popular thing he would do. But these two individuals stayed, from everything we know, they had an impact in this city, because this husband-wife team constantly presented the gospel to those around them. In any case, the Apostle Paul had a residential ministry for over 2 years in this city. The impact of his ministry can be seen from two factors. First of all, Paul had saturated the area with the gospel of Christ. This we know from Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Acts 19, verse 10 tells us that the apostle has actually had great impact in this area. For we read, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had the word of the Lord. That's saturation. So that's the first clue, something that helps us to understand the impact of the apostles' ministry. That's the second thing that helps us to see the impact. And that is the fear expressed by the silversmiths who were concerned that the apostle would put them out of business, since many people were responding to the gospel. And as a result of their fear, these silversmiths, union, so to say, spearheaded by a man, Demetrius, led a riot against the apostle Paul, so that what they were trying to do is they're really afraid. The gospel is taking great hold in this city, and therefore they're going to be run out of business, so to say. And so they express a tremendous concern about this. This we know, we're still in Acts 19. Look at verse 24 through 30. Acts 19, look at verse 24 through 30, so you can see where this really plays out. Acts 19, verse 24 says, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. In other words, they used to have a booming economy based on idolatry. Now it's dwindling. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And that's all it was to them, a business. As we know today, that's what many people in the ministry, it has become to them. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Well, you see, immediately you realize part of those problems that we always run into. People seem to define what is right or wrong by economics. That's a terrible thing. You know, it doesn't matter if there's economic prosperity, then everything must be fine and dandy, as they say. And that's the attitude of these people. Well, if the apostle is bringing the truth, telling them that what they're worshiping is not true God, and people are responding, their business is going down, he must be a terrible human being. How dare him come in here and disrupt our business? So we'll start. What kind of God is that he's preaching? So you see, what my point is, many, many times, people become very erratic, they become very hostile when their living, means of living is threatened. In this particular case, for the right reason. And many, many times, people ignore this kind of thing and look for other justifications. But in truth of sense, as long as we know here, the apostle is shaking them up in a little bit. So verse 27 says, there is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Do you really believe that this individual were really concerned about their goddesses? No. Let's just say, you know, one of those fronts that people have to do when they want to drag you into their ploy. They'll give you something that will arouse you. You say, yeah, that's right. And then they throw in the other nonsense. And that's exactly what these people are doing. They will say, well, there is this goddess that we need to defend her. But underlying it, we really know that their concern is their economic prosperity. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him to do so, because if they did, they would have torn the apostle into pieces. They were that angry. So this passage, no doubt, describes the impact of the gospel preached by a handful of men who were in this particular city. Now, that's one of those things that we will look at, but I'll reserve that for a moment to see that how things go. It's not always by crowd or masses. It's always a few. Now, this city became also important with respect to Christianity, for it was from here that the apostle Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians. He wrote from here, although we could go into a passage to describe this, but even if I give you, you need to do a little more understanding to substantiate it. But actually, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8 gives us a clue that that's where Paul was when he wrote 1 Corinthians 16:8. Gives us a clue that that's where he was when he wrote the book or the epistle to the Ephesians. I mean to the Corinthians, sorry. Now, even after the apostle Paul left this city, the city of Ephesus, Timothy remained behind to combat erroneous teachings, as we read, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Timothy was left behind to deal with this erroneous people. I mean, erroneous teaching that come out of this area. So he says, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So that was his purpose. He was left behind to deal with false doctrine. Now, it was not only that the apostle Paul had a great ministry in the city, but tradition has it that the apostle John, who lived, he lived in this city towards the end of the first century. Now, it may be said that this city gradually took on what they call, or what is known as, Christian city. Just as many people would like to say that this is a Christian nation, which is not. It's a nation where Christianity has a great impact. So that the influence of the Temple of Diana was, for all practical purposes, non-existent. So that with the burning down of that temple in AD 262, it was never again rebuilt, because Christianity has had such impact in that city. Now, one of the things that is important for us to note here is that these Christians, that at least as we know, they did not appeal to the government to pass laws in order so that Artemis may not be worshipped any longer. They never advocated for such a thing. In other words, they simply preached the gospel and lived by it. This is the way to bring about pull down all the forces of the devil. It is never through the government. We know there are a lot of people who think that the government should do this and do this and bring by this and bring by that. That is not the way you do it. We do it by presenting the gospel and being an example of what we preach. That is the only way that Christians bring impact. We never had, like this city of Ephesus, for all practical purposes, idolatry was almost wiped out. But by men and women who never ran for office, they didn't have a voice in the office, but they had a voice, the greatest voice that ever will be known to man, the voice of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is how changes are made. Not necessarily by marching up and down the street or passing laws. So Ephesus was an important Christian center in the early part of the history of the church, for there was a long line of successions of Eastern bishops that lived in this city. It was here that several church councils were held. One of the most important of them was the one held between June 22nd to August 31st of AD 431. And that was officially to condemn what is known as Nestorian heresy. N-E-S-T-O-R-I-A-N. Nestorian heresy. That is, this heresy taught that there were two separate persons, one divine and one human, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the time that the church got together and said, no, there is only one person. So In other words, they corrected that doctrine and said, yes, there is a divine human, but in one person. Christ is God, he is human, but in one person, not in two different persons, as they were, as the Nestorians were preaching at that time. So the first part of verse 1 then has given us something about the city that this letter is being addressed, or the church that lives in this, that operates in this city. So now we come to the source of the letter itself that is also identified. So the second half of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1 reads, verse 1b, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lamps. The first phrase here, these are the words, is literally, these says. That's the way it goes from the Greek. Bao, and in Greek, in their lexicon, indicates that the form of this phrase in the Greek is an introductory formula in the decrees of the Persian kings. In the Old Testament, though, it is used also as an introduction to prophetic utterances. So this introductory formula appears in each of these seven letters, and its purpose is to introduce the content of the message to each church. That is the main idea, and our English versions try to convey this in many, many ways. For example, the New American Standard puts it this way. It puts it last because it says this. While the today's English version translated, this is the message. So we get the idea that this introductory formula points to the content of each letter. Now the actual identification of the source of this letter is then in the phrase of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The first part of the identification is literally from the Greek. It says, the one who keeps holding the seven stars in his right hand. The word hold is a Greek word, krateo. Krateo. K-R-A-T-E-O. That's another Greek word that sometimes we translate hold, and that's echo. But this one is krateo. It means to have power, to get possession of, or to hold. Now, because the expression right hand, we have that expression right hand here, the best meaning of this word will be to hold fast. In other words, it means to keep carefully and faithfully, to keep being careful and faithfully towards this group or towards our believers, as a matter of fact. So the seven stars, of course, here represents the seven spiritual leadership of the church. The seven stars represent the seven messengers. That's what the stars mean here. It's described as a reference to the seven leadership. The Greek word, the expression right hand, actually comes from a Greek word, dexios. Dexios. D-E-X-I-O-S. Dexios. Dexios simply means right. That's all it means. But with a definite article, it has an absolute sense, and that is why we translate right hand. You will not see the Greek word hand in that passage. If you have an interlinear Greek and you're looking through it, you will not see that word for hand. However, it is used metaphorically in the sense of honor or authority. So in our passage, it carries the meaning of power. So the spiritual leadership is under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as under his influence. This identification of Christ is to let various spiritual leadership recognize that our Lord is the one who is looking after them. This should be an encouragement to every pastor to recognize that no matter what the situation is, that he is under the direct care of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He holds the pastors faithfully in his care. He does it continuously, since what we have in the Greek is a present tense. There is no time that passes that pastors of the churches, especially the churches that are in view here, that they are not under the direct protection and care of our Savior. There are two implications of this expression. First of all, every pastor must recognize that he is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. That's who he holds. He has a greater responsibility. He's answerable first to the Lord Jesus Christ and then to his congregation. Secondly, every pastor should preach the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church without fear, with boldness, with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. He must do so faithfully and he must do so consistently. There is also an implication to every believer, and that is to recognize that he, every believer in this case, is also under the authority, the watchful eyes and the care of our Savior. In other words, you are dear to him and he will always take care of you. You are very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be dear to any other person, but you can count on it. You are very dear to him. Now, the other half of the identification of the first source of this message is directed primarily to the local assembly. It is, so we read where it says, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Or, more literally, the Greek says, the one who keeps walking among the seven golden lamps. The word walk comes from the Greek word we've seen many times, peripateo. Peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. It means to walk, all right, to go about. However, in our passage here, it can mean to spend some time or to be. This is possible in our passage. So the idea is not so much of walking about as is to indicate the continual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Lord is described as one who is continually present among the local churches. This should cause every assembly of God in Christ to always remember that Christ is in their midst as they gather to worship him. It should cause believers to desist from any activity, cease from any activity that will bring disharmony in the group, knowing that our Lord is personally present. Now, I think that for the most part, our problem as believers is that we quickly forget that he is ever present in our midst and all with us as individuals. I dare say that if we remain conscious or continuously conscious of his presence, we will perhaps not find ourselves being out of fellowship for an extended period of time. In any case, our Lord identifies himself as the one who is continuously present among the churches. The implication of this is not only that we should be conscious of his presence when we meet or when we are alone, but we should also learn at least two lessons from this expression. First of all, our Lord is faithfully watching over the church, protecting and preserving her according to the priestly prayer that we studied in detail in John chapter 17. Our Lord is doing that. Secondly, the local churches should learn that they do not exist for themselves. It is because of our Lord Jesus Christ that they exist. They are here for his glory. To underscore this point, notice that the metaphor our Lord used here to describe the churches. He calls them lampstands. Lampstands. Now, the word lampstand is the Greek word luknia. L-U-C-H-N-I-A. Luknia. That is the word translated in our English, lampstand. Interestingly, though, our Lord did not describe the local churches as lamps. I mean, that's something to think about. He didn't call them lambs. He called them lampstand. Now, this is significant. You see, for the lamb is what gives light. But for it to give light, the lamb must stand on, must be placed on a stand. So you see the difference. We eventually will come to study this passage, but I'll just mention it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15 gives us exactly how believers are viewed. Matthew 5:15. I'll just read it because we'll be studying it in detail during our Wednesday studies. But in verse 15 says, Matthew 5:15 says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, the church consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and each believer is a lamp, but the support on which the lamp must stand is the local church. The implication is that the church is supposed to provide the support to all the lamps so that they can shine or be of witness to the world. We may ask then, how is it that the churches are known as lampstands, or how is it that the church is a lampstand? Well, the answer lies with the function of the church. It is the duty of the local churches to provide the information necessary for growth of believers. So as believers grow, they in turn become the light of the world. So every local church that does not provide spiritual support, primarily in the matter of teaching, has failed to be a lampstand. There must be a support. Furthermore, the local churches should be examples within themselves of that light, that is the light of the gospel. So if a local church does not show example of love, for example, it is doubtful how she can be a lampstand. So in any case, we should remember that our Lord is ever present to help the local churches to fulfill their responsibility so as to bring glory to Him. So He's called them lampstands. So if we know as lampstand, that means that our purpose as a local congregation is to be sure that we make the word available to all others, that we provide support spiritually to believers in this congregation and beyond. And what that means is that there must be a constant teaching of the word of God, regardless of what. It must be brought forward so that those who assemble will be nourished, and so that they can be the light. And so in that case, this church will be fulfilling its purpose as a lampstand. And unfortunately, many, many churches today are in no way to be known as lampstand. Well, that is just the first description. And after the break, we will continue with the compliments.